As a reminder, there will be a quarterly business meeting next week, Sunday, after service. Let's pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because of your grace shown to us from eternity past, which guided us until the day which you made known to us your person through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is for this magnificent grace that we have assembled ourselves this morning to worship you through the study of your word. We are equally painfully aware that our human mind cannot perceive, understand, or comprehend that which you have given by the Holy Spirit, except the Holy Spirit open our understandings to these things. It is for this Heavenly Father that we ask now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've come to the final instructions in the passage where we're studying. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're now in verses 17 and 18. The final instructions. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The apostle, having written though, to encourage those believers who were fainting in their faith because of the pressure and the ridicule of those who scoff, who mock the Christian faith. Also having warned them concerning false teachers, and having assured them that the day of the Lord will come as promised. He now ends this epistle with two commands. These two commands he issues here are those that Christians of every generation should pay careful attention to. The commands then are given in verses 17 and 18, which read, "Therefore, dear friends, since you have already known, this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." So we really say there are two commands. So this morning, the first session, we spend time dealing with the first command. The first command can simply be stated as, be on your guard. Be on your guard. That is verse 17. That's the whole issue of verse 17. Deals with that. Be on your guard as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle indeed indicates that he's about to conclude the epistle in the first phrase of verse 17, which says, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this." A more literal translation of this first phrase from the Greek reads this way: "You, therefore, beloved ones, knowing already." Let me repeat that. That's the exact way it reads in the Greek. You, of course, that's plural. You, therefore, beloved ones, knowing already. So immediately, we notice that the word this that is added in nearly all of our English translations only to complete the sense of the phrase. Well, it's really not that this addition is wrong as such, but it limits the understanding, the conclusion that the apostle wants to make in this particular phrase. The apostle really puts two emphases on two things. The first one, Peter puts emphasis on the recipients of this letter, calling them beloved or dear ones, depending on the version that you have. His use of the second personal pronoun, you, which is really what appears in the Greek, indicates that he is focusing on the believers to whom he has been addressing in this epistle, in contrast to those false teachers who distort the scripture. So you, in the Greek, puts emphasis, it's emphatic the way it's given, to show that his concern, as he concludes, is the believer, those who have been following the truth with him. And that is always the case and should always be the concern of all those who teach the word of God. They should always be concerned about those whom they teach. And so here the apostle shows that by using an emphatic you. So these recipients of this epistle, they are special, very special to the apostle and also to God. Why? Because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I cannot say it enough, I can emphasize it enough, that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are such a special person. You may touch yourself and don't feel so, but that doesn't make you not be special. As far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, you are so special because you were purchased by the death of Christ on the cross. So every now and then, we may get what they call the blues, or whatever they call it. And now people just begin to feel a little bit down, depressed. Things are just not going the way they think it ought to be. Just remember, you are a depressed person. Really, you don't really have a reason to be depressed. Because if you recognize that you are so special to your Heavenly Father, no matter what you see on this planet, all you can do is brush it aside and say, I know that my Heavenly Father cares about me. So these recipients are those that the apostle treasure, because the Heavenly Father treasures them. Now recall also that the apostle has addressed the recipients as those sharing the same position in Christ as he, the apostle. That was in 2 Peter 1:1 that we studied in detail. 2 Peter 1:1. There was a phrase that we spent time examining where he said, have received a faith as precious as ours. So here is a recognition that the apostle knows that they are on the same boat, so to say, because of their faith in Christ. So it is these special people that he calls beloved ones. So that is his first emphasis. You, the recipient. You, the believer. You, who is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That you know that you are very special to him. The second emphasis, or the apostle puts emphasis on what the recipients have already known. And that is what they have already known, or what they have already been taught. Now the conjunction that begins this in the Greek, where it said therefore, is what we call an inferential drawing conclusion from what the apostle has written previously. Now the expression since you already know is one way of translating a participle from the Greek verb prognisko. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Prognisko. It means to know beforehand, or to know in advance. It also means to know already. Sometimes it can mean to choose beforehand. It is really used in the New Testament primarily for the divine knowledge concerning Christ, concerning Israel as God's elect, and concerning the believer as God's elect. This is the way it's predominantly used. But in our context, it is simply used to indicate knowledge that these believers have acquired through the teachings of the apostles, specifically the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter. So the question we have to raise is, what knowledge, though, is the apostle referring to? That he said they already know. What knowledge is that? Well, if we follow our English translation, we will be limited to the immediate context of this verse, because majority of our English versions introduce the word this, and that is a relative pronoun. So even if you didn't know the Greek, if they started from the English and they're really serious in analyzing the passage, then this must refer to something that's already been mentioned or something coming. Well, the implication is that the knowledge the apostle is referring to here must be what he stated in verse 16. Because as you weigh, this will imply having already known this, so you have to go back to verse 16. But even when you go there are two facts that have been mentioned there. The first one is the distortion of the writing of the apostle Paul. And the second one, the destruction of those who do the distortion. So if we accept the limitation of the relative pronoun this in the first phrase of verse 17, we could either be saying that the knowledge here refers to the distortion of Pauline epistles, or the destruction of those guilty of destruction. But in reality though, the knowledge that the apostle is referring here is not to be limited to one particular subject. It is a reference to what the apostle Paul taught, and also the key concepts Peter has introduced in this epistle, with primary emphasis on false teachers. So Peter is saying, by way of summary of the epistle, that the recipients have knowledge of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that that will be sudden. They also have the knowledge, in spite of what these scoffers are doing, that that day the Lord is not slow, as some think it, but that there is a perfect explanation. And that perfect explanation, the elect must all be saved. So this is part of the thing that he's dealing with here. They also have the knowledge that there will be this present earth that we live will be destroyed. The heavens that will above us will be destroyed. And that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. These are some of the knowledge that he is referring to here. He has also indicated to them that there is a great blessing coming to those who are the elect. Furthermore, they already know that these false teachers are going to be destroyed because they distort the scriptures. Based on all these facts, the apostle then issues his final command to them. And that, of course, to all of us. And that is given in that expression where he says, be on your guard. Or more literally from the Greek, it says, keep watching. Keep watching. Now, the expression be on your guard is a translation of a present imperative of a Greek verb, phulazo. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, phulazo. Phulazo means to protect, to watch, or to defend, or to preserve. Now, the basic sense of this word, though, is to watch over someone or something in order to protect that thing. However, this word is also used figuratively to mean to obey, to obey a law, for example, or to preserve a commandment, or to preserve a tradition, to abstain from something, or to shun something, or even to follow. These are the possible ways this word could be used. Now, implied in this word is, of course, that something is of great value Whatever that you are trying to protect or preserve, the implication is that thing is so valuable to you. For it is only that which is valuable that commands a person's attention to the point of watching, preserving, and protecting it. So the figurative use of this Greek word helps us to understand what is involved on being on guard in our particular context. To be on guard involves knowledge and application. So the command of the apostle reduces simply to this, to telling us that all Christians' faith, or the Christian as far as we're concerned, that being Christians, to be on our guard requires certain steps. The first step begins with knowing the truth. That is the first step. To be on guard, we must know the truth. That's our first step. See, unless a person knows the truth, there is no way he or she can recognize an error. You have to know truth to recognize an error. Otherwise, when you hear something, you don't know which way to go. Unless you have given it a serious thought, you probably go along with whatever you hear. So you see, that is why, because many Christians are devoid of truth, that is why they are confused and unable to take any stand on many issues, because they do not know the truth. For example, many Christians waver on salvation message because they are caught up with a distorted understanding of morality. They cannot understand, according to them, how a loving God would send to the lake of fire a moral, upright individual. See, that they can't comprehend that. But if only they understood the truth, though, they would know that man is spiritually bankrupt, and that no amount of morality could pull him out of the mire of spiritual death. See, that's one thing they never recognize, that man is spiritually dead. And therefore, a dead person, there's nothing he can do to help himself. No, you just, go to a funeral home and look at the corpse and say, well, your problem is your feet just straight. If you straight, you'll be alive. No, that's not the problem. Problem is the life is gone. It's just a body, an empty house is right there. So here are people who don't understand that. And as a result, they think that there's something in man that he can do to acquire eternal life. That is because they don't recognize the truth. Now, this point, though, may seem very trivial to some of us, until we remember that many of those who are supposed to be the minister of the gospel of Christ do, in fact, reveal this uncertainty. I remember, must have told you many years ago, I had gone to a church and I was listening to a pastor, or wherever he was, preaching, and the summary of everything he said was, you really can't be sure whether you're going to heaven until you breathe your last breath. And you can believe how I felt, anyway. But it just happened in those situations. I was given an opportunity to say something, and I just dismantled everything he said. I know he was mad at me, but it didn't matter. Why? Because you cannot play with this absolute certain message that we have. Well, that may even be something that may be far-fetched, but let me bring it more so to something that currently happened. It was not long ago that a Catholic priest exhibited this uncertainty about salvation. And I'm going to explain it. See, as a follow-up of that documentary that was put on by ABC, some of you recall, about finding the historical Jesus. As a result of that, a panel, supposedly they were called experts in religion, were assembled to get their reactions on that documentary on Larry's CNN program. Well, the invited Catholic priest initially made excellent points about the gospel. He was, for 1 minute, very straight. I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. He was quite straight with the gospel. But in the end, he showed this uncertainty. For you see how he did it? He told the Jewish rabbi that was also in that panel that he is not in a position to say that the only way, or that it is only through Christ, that God will accept any person. Therefore, this is what he told him, that the Jewish rabbi should continue to do the good things that he's doing, that in the end, God will judge him. Now, that may sound good to a lot of people, but that is a sign of uncertainty. To me, that kind of expression misses the point. There is no equivocation about salvation. Jesus Christ, it was very clear when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by him. Or how can anyone who read the Bible and truly believe it make that kind of statement in light of Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Acts 4, 12. Now, as we look at this, I think, you know, we can understand that if a person said something before Christ came, we can really, the Lord knows how he reached a lot of people and they were saved. And he still does many, many things, but it must be related to his son, Jesus Christ. And that is why Peter puts it in that way. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That is as clear as it can come. There's no equivocation. There is no if and buts, as Peter says it, under the Holy Spirit. And so for anyone to think that maybe there's another way, maybe somehow God is going to change his mind or change his thinking, is a sign of not knowing the truth. It may be a theoretical thing, or maybe the person does completely believe what the Bible teaches. In any case, the apostle's command regarding being on guard is in the present tense, in the Greek, implying that believers should constantly expose themselves to the truth, since that is a very first step towards being on the guard. Expose constantly to truth. Now, the second step of being on guard is being obedient to the truth one has learned in the sense of applying it. For example, the apostle has taught that the coming of the Lord is sudden and that the new universe will be created. Being obedient to that information leads one to live a life of expectancy. In other words, we live knowing that the Lord can come any day. But furthermore, it also brings up another point, which we have been emphasizing in the last couple of weeks. And that means our perspective of the material world will change. We do not get so swallowed into whatever it happened to be on this planet. It doesn't matter what it is. Now that we allow ourselves to be distracted by anything, knowing that all these things will one of these days melt away by divine power. So, if you have something that you know for certain that is going to be destroyed, why get upset about it? Why allow that to upset you? Now, that will be an application. That will be being on a person's guard, because if you're on guard, the devil will use all kinds of things to try to take us off course, so to say. So, if we are on guard by being obedient to such understanding, first of all, we have to live knowing that none of us is guaranteed the next minute. We do not know when the Lord will take us home. He can take any of us home any time. He only knows. Because I think Job 14:5 is very clear about that. That he is the only one, has set a time limit none of us will cross. And when that time is up, we're gone. We don't stay 1 second later on this planet. And so, every believer who understands distance, what it makes or what it means in his or her life is you live in expectancy, knowing that the very moment that the Lord has given you should be utilized for his glory, because that may be the last moment that you have on this planet. So this is an issue that Peter is concerned with when he issues his command about being on guard. A believer who applies his knowledge is certainly not going to be deceived by people who ridicule the notion of the second coming of Christ. A whole lot of people make ridicule it, but if you have the truth, if you're your God, no matter what people say, you will know that nothing is going to change God's promise about the second coming. Now, we have seen what's involved in being on guard. But what should we be on guard against, and why? In other words, there are two questions, yeah? What is it that we should be on guard regarding or against, and why should we? Now, the answer of these two questions are provided in the next phrase in where we're starting in 2 Peter 3:17, where it says, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, it is clear that Christians should always be on guard against false teachers who distort the scripture. So it is without question that the greatest threat to the Christian's faith is false teaching. This is why our Lord kept warning his disciples about these false teachers during his earthly ministry. Let's just consider some of this warning as an example. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. False teaching is very destructive to the life of anyone, more so of a believer. Matthew 7:15 reads, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are voracious wolves. Because we studied this in detail during our study of the Sermon on the Mount. While you're still in Matthew, look at Matthew 16, verse 6. Matthew 16, verse 6 says, be careful, Jesus said to them, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He must, you know, think about what the apostles must have thought about this. They must say, be careful about the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And if you read the context, you remember, you find out one of the things is when they travel, they're supposed to carry some bread, and they didn't bring any. So when our Lord says, be careful of yeast, you know what they were thinking about? Oh, he's reproving us for not bringing bread around. But that's not what he was telling them about. And they should have thought about it for a moment. And of course, our Lord explained it. He said, you know, I turned 4 or 5 loaves to feed several thousands of people. What do you think bread means to me? He said, no, that's not what I'm telling you. I'm telling you about something else. And so he explained that to them in verse 12, the same Matthew 16. After he tried to explain, he said, then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, our Lord, when he used the figurative word yeast here, that should have alerted the disciples that there has to be something. That this is not to be taken literal. And as you recall, we say that the proper method of interpreting the word of God is always to take everything literal until a literal meaning doesn't make sense. So it would not make sense to think about a literal yeast that is used for getting bread to rise. So that's what they should have been doing, is thinking about what is the hidden meaning to us all this. Well, the thing is, yeast helps bread to rise. In a sense, it gives a false impression of the bread size. That's really what the yeast will do, for one thing. So in the same fashion, the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees distort the truth, exaggerate, put things that are not there. And furthermore, their teachings magnifies self. So many false teachings, no doubt, have that effect of either giving a distorted view of one's self-importance. And I can imagine where many today, this morning, where someone is preaching something that is just getting some people's head to swell with their self-importance and how great they are. And that is the type of thing our Lord is warning against here. The Pharisees are those who are going to distort this truth. So our Lord was concerned that false teaching does great damage to the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul also continued this warning concerning false teachers in his epistle. So we simply cite few of them, so we can also see that this is a very serious issue, and that is why it becomes something that the apostle also had to address. Look at Philippians 3, verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Because we know, we've studied this in detail, here is the apostle using some very strong language to call false teachers dogs. Now, to be called a dog at that time was really very insulting. And so the apostle didn't use words that are easy. He used words that is made to drive a stake in the heart of those who are false teachers, so that they will know that if under the Holy Spirit they are given this kind of name, it should cause them to think. But nevertheless, the apostle says, watch out for them. Because these are false teachers from Judaism, and those of them who may have become Christians. But they're running around and trying to confuse other people by telling them, now, you Gentiles, you cannot be saved until you are circumcised. And so the apostle knew that that was a very dangerous message, has nothing to do with the gospel. And so he did everything in order to get their attention by using some strong languages. The next passage where he warns about this kind of thing is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. It reads, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." False teachers, they have a great delight in a lot of philosophical speculations, and they also have some likings to holding things about tradition and so on. And so that's what the apostle is warning against here, to be careful that there are people who call themselves teachers of the Word of God, and yet all they do is to make people make an issue of tradition that has nothing to do with life in Christ. And so this is whom he wants Christians to be careful about. Finally, with this respect, we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Second Timothy, chapter 4, verse 15. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. Because here Paul warns Timothy about a particular man by name Alexander, the one that opposed his teaching. So then it becomes very clear that believers are to be on their guard against false teachers, as they do the greatest damage to the spiritual life. Now to the second question. Believers should be on their guard. There are two answers the apostle gives in this in the passage where we're starting, back in 2 Peter 3, verse 17. He gives us two answers as to why we should be on our guard. The first answer is so that these false teachers will not trap believers into their errors. So the word carried is really a translation of the Greek verb soon apago. S-U-N-A-P-A-G-O. Soon apago. It means be carried away, to be led astray. Figuratively, though, it has the meaning of being carried away with something so as to experience the force in company with other. You're being forced to share something, experience something hurtful with other people. Now, this may be the sense in which it's used in our context. It is not only that a believer may be carried away into wrong teaching, but that this error then will affect the believer's lifestyle. The word error is a translation of the Greek word plain, or plane. We can say plane, or we just say plain, but truly that's a long E in the Greek, so it's P-L-A-N-E, but to show that it's really nothing English, you can write it as P-L-A-N-E, plane. Now that word means wandering or roaming. So the basic idea of this word is going astray. Now if it is used figuratively for wandering from the path of truth, which that's what it's supposed to be in our context, then in that sense, we either use the meaning error, deceit, delusion. In other words, don't be carried away to their delusion or their seduction. Now, the error that the apostle is concerned here is mostly the dismissal of the second coming of Christ as a myth. You know, a whole lot of them just figured, oh, it didn't really matter. That's just a myth that Christians pray that this Jesus Christ is coming to come back. And so the apostle is saying, don't be carried away with those kind of thinking. Don't follow them, because if you do, it has a destructive effect on your spiritual life. And this is why he cautions them to watch out. Those who try to seduce them into thinking that the second coming will not take place as the word of God has expressed. Now the expression Lawless men is really is a translation from a Greek noun, atesmos. A-T-H-E-S-M-O-S. Atesmos. It means lawless or morally corrupt. So it describes a person who ignores the law or established standard only to satisfy himself. That's what that word would refer to. So it also refers to a person involved in illegal sexual intercourse. In the context, though, it refers to men who have denied the second coming, and therefore, you remember they promised lifestyles to those they were trying to mislead. This is whom the apostle is concerned with. So again, his first reason then for believers to be on their guard is to guard against false teachers so that they will not be trapped into any kind of error. The second answer as to why believers should be on guard is to prevent doctrinal instability, which results, of course, in a lifestyle that is also incompatible with the Word of God. Now, this reason is given in that phrase where it says, fall from your secure position, or literally, more literally from the Greek, that last phrase says, lose of one's own firm footing. Now, the word fall comes from the Greek word epito. Ekpipto, E-K-P-I-P-T-O, Ekpipto. This word is normally used both literally and figuratively. Literally, it just means to fall off or fall away, as in case of flowers falling off, or to drift off course, to run aground, especially for sheep running aground. That's the same word that is used literally. Figuratively, though, it means to lose or to fail. Sometimes it can mean to be expelled or to perish. Now, the best meaning in our context is to lose or to fall. So the expression secure position also is translated from a Greek noun, stergmos. S-T-E-R-I-G-M-O-S, stergmos. It appears only once in the New Testament, so it is that thing we call hapax legomen. It means steadfastness. That's the meaning of that word, steadfastness, or firm footing. On a firm footing. So you can understand why the NIV uses that translation, firm footing. Others just say from your steadfastness. Now, the thing is, what is this secure position, or what is this firm footing? What does that mean? Well, it is their doctrinal stand and the resultant lifestyle. That is the firm footing. Their doctrinal stand and the resultant lifestyle. You see, when a person begins to waver on his doctrinal stand, it invariably leads to a life that is incompatible with the Word of God. So it's impossible to live in obedience to truth and live like an unbeliever. That just doesn't happen. If a believer lives in obedience to truth, he will be remarkably different from the unbeliever. So to lose one's secure position or to fall from it is then to move away from the doctrinal stand that the person has or the truth that is in the Word of God. Although some people say it means to fall from grace, that's not so. That is not the meaning here. It just means to move away, to fall away, to shake from your doctrinal viewpoint. In effect, the two answers that we have really given, that the apostle has given here also, is connected. It is as a person falls into error of dismissing the second coming of Christ as a myth, that he stops living in expectancy. Consequently, when a person doesn't see the need of the second coming of Christ, and if he doesn't recognize that, then he will live his life as if he is not accountable to anyone. And there are a whole lot of people who just live that way. They don't feel accountable to anyone or anything. And so, but for the believer who knows that he's looking forward to the coming of our Savior, he knows he's accountable to his Savior. And so that will affect his conduct. But to the unbeliever, it doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He doesn't think about it. Of course, he doesn't know, but he will face it in the end. So the devil's strategy then is always to minimize the consequences of our actions in our own eyes or in our own estimation. See, many times we get in trouble because we don't really think through the repercussions of what we're going to do. Or many times, of course, the devil wants to convince us, well, it's not as bad as you think. And so we follow that course of action. And before we know it, we are in such a mess and in such misery. But always, the devil does not want anyone to see the full consequences of what he's about to do. So if he just minimizes it, then people can easily say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. Just a little bit of this, it won't hurt much. And then, before they know it, then big, serious problem. So if Satan, then, can convince a person that there is no second coming and that this earth will never be destroyed, then it is easy to convince that person to live in disobedience to the word of God. In fact, once a person has been misled into thinking that there is nothing beyond death, see, a whole lot of people don't believe there's anything beyond death. And that's why the devil got them. You know, just think that once you die, that's the end of it. There's nothing, just forget about it. Once you die, everything has ended. And many people bought him, bought the lie that came from him, and he's so glad about that because he knows he's got those ones wrapped into his destruction. So, this is what he does. So, once he can mislead a person to think that, yes, there's no second coming, then the person invariably will have to live a life of disobedience. In fact, once a person has been misled into thinking that nothing will happen, there's nothing after death, then the Bible becomes an ordinary book. See, if there is nothing beyond this life or beyond death, the book, the Word of God, becomes ordinary piece of literature written by men. Or, as some critics of the Bible, they say the Bible becomes simply a book to control the weak. That's what they call it, that the Bible is a book to control the weak, the weak-minded, or whatever they want to call it. Well, the truth of the matter is, yes, they are really right. It's just that they don't understand what they were talking about. What I'm saying is this, the Bible is a book to control the weak. But the problem then is that the weak refers to everyone on this planet. Everyone. See, we're all born morally and spiritually weak. We are helpless. So, the Bible reveals to us the very way of strength through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible is for the weak, for the helpless. So that it can reveal to us, this is the way we get our strength. This is the way we become strong. So, but when people reject anything after life after death or second coming of Christ, then the book just means another literature to them. So then, as believers, we should watch out for those who want to undermine the Bible. This undermining of the Bible comes in various subtle ways. It could be in the shape of asserting that some of the books of the Bible are not from God, or that some portions of it do not apply to us, because the Bible was written with a certain culture in mind. And that's the way some, even those who want to believe the Bible, they tell us, yes, it's good, but it's only applied to those who live in that culture. Now, we admit, though, that there are certain portions of the Bible that do not apply to us. But that is because the Bible helps us to determine these. We just don't make decisions by our own arbitrary decision. By studying the Bible, it becomes clear what applies and what does not apply to us. So, well, we must be on guard against any attack on the Bible. We must recognize that its inspiration, its authority, are constantly under attack. So we must watch out for that. Some, of course, want to make the Bible not the Word of God, but that, they say, that contains some information concerning God. So we must be careful and diligent in anything that distracts from the full inspiration of the Bible. In any case, we should keep in mind that Satan is an expert in getting believers off from their sure footing. The method he uses varies, but always very subtle. It may start by convincing a person that he really does not need to be in Bible class regularly. That's when he can do it. Or he may say to the person, "You have learned enough doctrine. Why don't you see to them now and begin to apply them?" See, that's, he can do it that way. Of course, Satan, he knows, he's fully aware that if a person is not constantly refreshing himself by being exposed to the truth, that he could not possibly apply the doctrine he has learned in the past. There's a passage that most of us here are aware of. The devil knows about it, but a whole lot of Christians are not aware of it. I'm talking about Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua 1, 8. Now, I'm sure that most of us realize that Satan knows the Bible more than most people do. I mean, he knows everything in the Bible. Well, I think we're all aware of that. He knows everything in the Bible. He knows he can quote it. And if you doubt it, remember what he did with a lot of, we'll be talking about it later on. But he knows the Bible. So that's no problem. He knows, even when you ignore it, he knows it. So he knows how to make it, camouflage it. But look at what he says. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful." The devil said, "Oh no, you don't need that. You don't need to meditate. You don't need to pay attention to it. You just, it's okay if you can only come once on Sunday. And in that case, even if you come, don't listen to everything that is taught. Just pick and choose what you'd like to hear. Those that you don't like, shove it out." And then the person thinks, "Oh yeah, I am a Christian, a faithful one. I go to church, I go to Bible class." The devil says, "Oh no, you don't. Because you don't meditate. You don't take it seriously. It's just something you got to do." Well, not only that, he also is aware that Christians are commanded to assemble together constantly to study and encourage each other in spiritual matters. He's aware of that. Some may not be aware of that, but he is aware of Hebrews 10:25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It reads, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the day approaching really refers basically to the coming of our Savior. But you know, think about it. The day approaching can also have an application to crisis situation, to disaster situation. And I don't have to inform you, I'm sure most of you already know that we are heading towards a disaster situation. Many people are getting more and more depressed. Suicide rates very high now. Many people are depressed. And so what he's saying, as you see all those kind of things, that is the more reason you should assemble together with your fellow believers to receive encouragement from the word of God. But the devil said, oh no, you don't need that. You can do it on your own. You don't need to gather with your fellow believers. Or at most he said, well, you can turn it on TV. You can get it there. Yes, you probably could. But he will convince you that really you don't need to be consistent, because that's the only thing he doesn't like. The devil does not like consistency. Because if you're consistent with the truth, then he'll have a hard time dealing with you. But if you're just one of those that get an arm shot of truth every now and then, in between, he can distract you. He can seduce you. So that's why he likes that. So what I'm saying is, Satan attacks the believer by convincing him then that he does not need to be regular with Bible class. Now, before you know it, that believer begins to miss the meeting together with his fellow believers. Such a person then opens up himself to the attack of false teachers. So it is to prevent any deception that the apostle is commanding all of us to be on our guard, which of course we've already indicated means that we should constantly expose ourselves to the teaching of the word of God as well as to apply it. Well, that's the first command that the apostle gives here. And after the communion, we'll begin the second command in verse 18.